Our text today is Luke 10, 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm inclined to think that in our culture, at least, this is probably one of the best known stories in the Bible, right up there with the prodigal son, both of which, by the by, are unique to Luke. Good Samaritan, prodigal son. Catchphrases in our language. Everybody knows that a prodigal son is somebody who went astray and has repentantly returned. And everybody knows that a good Samaritan is somebody who helps strangers in need. 4 years ago, we did a sermon series on parables, and in the intro to that series, I said that parables tended to be independent of their context. And then as we did the series, I saw over and over how wrong I was. How intimately connected to their context parables were. And there's a classic example here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the point of the parable in isolation is that you should help someone in need. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. Parable says, anyone whose need you can meet is your neighbor. Fair enough. But when you pull back and incorporate the context, the issue is more about how you get saved. And if that sounds confusing, I'll show you what I mean. Here's the whole passage, and notice it starts with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. John MacArthur is a name you probably recognize and somebody I have a lot of respect for. Respect enough to make a point of regularly consulting his commentary as we go through Luke. Our passage opens verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And MacArthur comments, quote, of all the questions that could be asked, none is more important than the one in this passage, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question's significance is rooted in the reality that every human soul is immortal. Annihilationism, materialism, reincarnation, and any other view that denies that people will continue to be the persons that they are forever is false. The question is not if people will live forever, but where they will live forever, in heaven or in hell. Unquote. And I say amen, but he goes on, as I understand him, to frame the whole passage in terms of works righteousness. And talk about how the expert in the law should have repented, and that's just not how I read it. I will often get comments, usually favorable, about the way I preach. The approach is fresh or unique or incorporates things people had never thought about before, and I deeply appreciate such comments. But the fact is, I learned about preaching from the same guy John MacArthur learned from. That would be his father, Jack MacArthur. When I stumbled out of the world and into the First Baptist Church of Eugene, Oregon in late 1975, Jack MacArthur was the pastor. He's the one who baptized me. I still have the certificate, May 26, 1976, with his signature on it. Anyway, at that time, regarding the church and Christianity and the Bible and preaching, I knew nothing. I was a completely blank slate. So all of that was formed in me sitting under his teaching. And as far as I knew, that was the way everybody preached, or was supposed to. Important distinction here. I have always sought to emulate the principles by which he preached. I have never sought to imitate his style. I'm not trying to imitate Jack MacArthur, John MacArthur, Billy Graham, or anybody else you could name. It would be folly to do so. What made Jack MacArthur, John MacArthur, Billy Graham, and anybody else who's a good preacher, what makes them a good preacher is that they are authentically grappling with the text. And by authentically, I mean personally, individually. Dr. Jack, as he was known, had a thing he'd often pray in his opening prayer, and that was, hide the self-life of the one who ministers. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers. Not hard to understand what he meant. He didn't want his self, his ego, getting in the way. So he prayed to God to hide the self-life of the one who ministers. And again, I say amen, but. And the but is not there to say that the self-life should get in the way, but it is there to say, the more authentically you express yourself, the more effectively you will communicate. I repeat, the more authentically you express who you are, the more effectively you will communicate. I said anybody who's a good preacher, what makes them good is that they're authentically grappling with the text. The text, of course, is the Bible. To grapple is to wrestle, to struggle with. And when that's done authentically, it will be interesting, encouraging, and enlightening. Here at Shepherd's Gate, for as long as we've existed, and we're turning the corner into our 10th year, and in the tradition we come from, we're uniquely equipped to appreciate this because we've always had multiple preachers. Currently, besides myself, there's Ben Burns, George Bradley, Bob Morris, and Michael Conrad. Now, I don't think there's any way you could possibly confuse one of us with another. Take, for example, Ben Burns and Bob Morris. You want to chart them on a personality map, they're going to be at very different positions with very different abilities. For example, I'll bet Ben Burns could do a passable Bob Morris impersonation. But we all know Bob couldn't impersonate Ben to save his life. What makes such very different men equally good preachers? It is that they are equally authentic. They are being who they are. And you encounter, if I may put it this way, the beauty of who they are, because authenticity is beautiful. And when it interacts with God via his word, it can't help but be interesting, encouraging, and enlightening. All well and good, you may say, but what does that have to do with the parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, my take on it is a bit different from John MacArthur's, or at least different from what he wrote in his commentary. And it would not work well for me to tell you about what John MacArthur found in this passage. That would be inauthentic, second-hand at best. What will work well, or at least has the best chance of working well, is for me to tell you about what I found in the passage. And in order to do that, we'll focus first on the parable and then on the context. So here's the story Jesus told. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. This is a realistic story. The distance from Jerusalem to Jericho is a little under 20 miles, but you drop 3,000 feet in elevation. So you definitely go down to Jericho. And you travel through some pretty rough country, the kind of place robbers would hang out to ambush people, which is what happens to the guy in Jesus' story. Strip him of his clothes, beat him, leave him half dead. Bad news. But, good news, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And that should have been good news, because a priest would have actively served at the temple and would know all about God and his law and his responsibility to help his fellow Jew. But when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, there is no justification for that, but it will help if we all admit we understand the impulse. You suddenly happen on a situation that you can see is a hot mess, and you know you can't get just a little bit involved. If you start with it, you are going to be stuck with it, so you reflexively stay out of it, cross over to the other side, and walk on by, which is what the priest did. Not the right thing to do, but we all understand why he did it. Jesus continues. So too, a Levite came down the road, and again, that should be good news. The Levites were the tribe that provided logistical support for the temple and priests, so he would be a religious, or if you prefer, spiritual man, know about God and the law and his responsibility to his fellow Jew. But so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Now, Jesus is setting up his main point by having the priest and the Levite pass by. Within the mind of his audience, they would have been the good guys expected to stop and help. The fact that they don't heightens the tension and sets the stage for the big surprise, which is a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And the big surprise is that the man was a Samaritan. Spoiler alert. The title Good Samaritan is ironic because in the eyes of Jews, Samaritans were bad. Had occasion to mention the background of this in a sermon 3 weeks ago, and I'll just repeat what I said there. When the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Assyrians imported other conquered peoples into the area, open borders, so to speak. Well, the immigrants mixed with the native Jews and produced an ethnically and religiously hybrid population. You can read about it in 2 Kings 17. Anyway, they eventually developed a rival Bible and a rival temple. So not surprisingly, Jews didn't like Samaritans, and Samaritans didn't like Jews. And I'll add here that didn't like is putting it mildly, they hated each other's guts. Which is why the story Jesus tells would have been so surprising to his audience. The good people, the priest and the Levite, didn't help their Jewish brother, but the bad person, the dirty low-down Samaritan, did. And woe did he help. Went extra mile after extra mile. Went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. It's like he was taking care of his brother. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point of the story on its own is that when the Lord tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's not limited to the people who live next to us or the people who are like us or the people we feel comfortable with. It's anybody who's got a need you can meet. And that was not some radical new idea. The law had given such direction regarding aliens. Leviticus 19:33, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The law had given such direction regarding aliens and enemies. Exodus 23:4. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there, but be sure to help him with it. So with this poignant, surprising story, Jesus was just reminding people of their obligations under the law. Which brings us back to the context of the story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, this was not necessarily a hostile test. In the rabbinic tradition, teachers would, so to speak, spar with one another to demonstrate how good they were. And notice, this is a, quote, expert in the law, which is distinct from a Pharisee. In traditional Bible translation, they're called scribes. And were often associated with the Pharisees, as witnessed by the phrase, scribes and Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:20. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, Matthew 23:27. The primary Greek word for these guys is grammatus. And if you think you hear the root of our word grammar there, you are correct. They specialized in reading and writing, the Bible, of course, but also business transactions, social contracts, and whatnot. So anyway, he tests Jesus with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus bats it right back to him. What is written in the law? How do you read it? The guy's supposedly an expert, so let's see what he's got. He answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll recognize that these are the very two commandments Jesus himself identifies as the greatest. He said all the law and the prophets hang on them. So our expert in the law was legit. He's nailed it. And Jesus gives him credit, but also a challenge. He responded, you have answered correctly. There's the credit. Do this and you will live. There's the challenge. Easy to miss the challenge part. Unobtrusive little sentence of six single syllable words. Do this and you will live. Easy to blow by that, but it would be a mistake. It's a significant phrase from the Old Testament found first in Leviticus 18:5. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. The man who obeys them will live by them. That's the phrase. And it occurs repeatedly in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, picking that up at verse 10. Therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Also I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us so that they would know I, the Lord, made them holy. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees but rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. The children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they desecrated my Sabbaths. Okay, summary and review. We are in the Gospel of Luke doing the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right now we're talking about the context. An expert in the law is testing Jesus, asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And in response to the question, Jesus, with a little biblical judo, circles it back to him, says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the expert answers correctly, identifies the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus credits him, you have answered correctly, and then challenges him, do this and you will live. And right now I'm explaining why that little six-word sentence was a challenge, showing you that do this and you will live is a critical Old Testament principle, found first in Leviticus 18:5 and then repeated three times in Ezekiel 20. The Apostle Paul picks up on it and uses it to make his point in Romans chapter 10, where he's talking about how his Jewish brethren are seeking righteousness the wrong way. They think they can get it from the law, but they can't because nobody can keep it fully. If you could do that, you would live by it, but you can't, so you won't. Romans 10:5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. And then one of the signature statements of salvation by faith, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Which, by the by, is the answer to the question that started the whole incident. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Paul draws from the same well in Galatians 3, which is a different take on the same question about salvation by faith or works, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. That's Galatians 3:12, and that's our phrase. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Earlier I mentioned that John MacArthur frames the whole passage in terms of works righteousness, and it's not like he's imagining things. The issue is there, I just don't think it's the only point. But that seemingly insignificant little statement, "Do this and you will live," places the issue of obedience to the law at the center of this exchange. And our expert in the law knew it, because he responded. He took the bait. "Do this and you will live." The discussion could have ended right there, but he wanted to justify himself. Isn't that an interesting phrase in the context of works righteousness? He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" It is in that context, and in response to that specific question, that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which he concludes, circling it back to the expert in the law, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He replies, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus tells him, "Go and do likewise." Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. No need to ask who God is. That base is covered. But it is reasonable, indeed necessary, to ask who our neighbor is. How far does that responsibility extend? Because if our neighbors are just the people who live next to us, or the people we go to church with, or the people who think like us, then we've all got a free pass to walk by any number of people half dead in the ditch, because they're not our neighbors. But Jesus blows that up. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, where he goes, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her." His message here, in effect, is, you have heard that it was said, your neighbors are only people like you. But I tell you that anyone who has a need you can meet is your neighbor. Now, let's consider the time Jesus identified the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Frankly, the first commandment is kind of a no-brainer. Matthew cites Jesus picking it up at Deuteronomy 6:5, but Mark's account starts a verse earlier, Mark 12:29. "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4 is kind of like the rallying cry or the motto of God's people. It's called the Shema. That's from that first word here. Shema. Shema Israel. The Lord your God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. So it's no surprise that that's the first and greatest of the commandments. The second, however, is a bit of a surprise. It's not from some A-list passage like Exodus 20. It's buried in the relative obscurity of Leviticus 19, where it occurs amidst a seemingly random list of do's and don'ts. Beginning at verse 16, "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material." And so on and so on. And there it is. In between, do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, and do not mate different kinds of animals. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And you could have won a bet with me on this, because until I did this study, I did not realize that, as far as I know, of all the verses in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18 is the one most frequently quoted in the New. It's cited 8 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Jesus quotes it in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. It's one of the commands the rich young ruler said he'd kept since youth. That's in Matthew 19, and interesting to consult. He comes to Jesus and asks, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Lo and behold, the same question our scribe started our passage with. And you have to commend them both, because they are asking the right question of the right person. Jesus replied to him, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones, he asks. Jesus replies, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what's interesting there is that every other command he cites is from the Ten Commandments. Jesus rattles off 5 of the Ten Commandments, not coincidentally the 5 which speak of our duty to one another, 5 of the Ten Commandments, and then love your neighbor as yourself, which he identifies as the second greatest commandment in Matthew 22:39 and Mark 12:31. The scribe echoes it in our passage, Paul references it in Romans 13 and Galatians 3, and James calls it the royal law in chapter 2 of his epistle. Love your neighbor as yourself. A 5-word sentence, which along with love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., sums up the law and the prophets. Or to quote Jesus precisely, Matthew 22:40, all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. And now I'm going to give you a word picture, which you'll thank me for eventually, but may not appreciate right out of the gate, having to do with hanging. Matthew 22:40, all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. Greek word translated hang is kremanoumi, relatively rare. It's used only 7 times in the New Testament. Apart from this passage, Jesus used it when he talks about having a millstone hung around your neck and being tossed into the sea. In Acts 28, where Paul gets bitten by a snake, it's used to describe the snake hanging from his hand. The other 4 occurrences are with reference to crucifixion, as in, cursed is everyone who is hung, kremanoumi, on a tree. So it's something like this. Loving the Lord with your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself are like 2 pegs on a wall. And the entirety of the Old Testament, all 39 books, 929 chapters, 23,136 verses depend on those 2. Hang on those 2 like a crucified man hangs on a cross. So, parable of the Good Samaritan, the point of which is anyone you meet, anyone whose need you can meet is your neighbor, occurs in the context of what it takes to be saved. Can you really love the Lord your God with all your heart? Can you really love your neighbor as yourself? Not on your own, you can't. You're going to need the grace of God for that. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now I'm going to shift here in conclusion to address our current situation, because we are in uncharted and hazardous territory, the world situation I'm talking about. I don't know how aware you are of this, but we are flirting with chaos on multiple fronts. We are closer to a nuclear exchange than we have ever been. Inflationary pressures are powerful enough to put us within sight of hyperinflation. The midterm elections are in a month, and whatever happens, somebody's going to be very upset. I could go on and on, but you get the point. There are very real possibilities that our social structure could collapse more or less suddenly. And in that event, everybody's going to need help, and everybody's going to need to help. And there's a lot of good people who will need help and be willing to help, but there are also a lot of bad people, predatory people, whose wicked impulses will be empowered by the lack of order. Jesus tells us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that anybody whose need you could meet is your neighbor, amen. But Jesus also told his disciples something else as he was sending them out to minister, in Matthew 10. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. It's Matthew 10:16. Be as shrewd as snakes, sheep among wolves. If you know me, you know I'm big on the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, because it shows you things like this. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God has made. When Jesus said, be as shrewd as snakes, he used the same Greek word translated serpent in Genesis 3:1, ophis, and the same Greek word translated crafty, phronimos. Obviously, he was not telling us to be like the devil or evil or anything like that. We're to be as innocent as doves. But in effect, he's challenging us to be as crafty as the devil, to be as shrewd in the cause of good as he is in the cause of evil. Practical point, be aware, be discerning about who and how you help. It's good advice for any time, but especially as we are on the verge of needing and being called on to offer help in unprecedented ways. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you look down on us. We're all half dead in the ditch. And you did not walk by. You came and did what needed to be done. Thank you for your love. And Lord, because you've loved us, we're freed and empowered to express that love to others. Would you help us move our hearts, but keep our minds involved. Help us to be shrewd about who the neighbors that we choose to help. May we do so for your glory. Amen.